The Gospel reading from Matthew 2, verses 1 to 12.
Matthew 2, 1 through 12. In the time of King Herod, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, asking, "Where is the child who has been born king of the Jews? For we observed his star at its rising, and have come to pay him homage." When King Herod heard this, he was frightened, and all Jerusalem with him. And calling together all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Messiah was to be born. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for it has been written by the prophet, 'And you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who is to shepherd my people Israel.'" Then Herod secretly called for the wise men and learned from them the exact time when the star had appeared. Then he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word, so that I may also go and pay him homage." When they heard the king, they set out, and there ahead of them went the star that they had seen at its rising, until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw that the star had stopped, they were overwhelmed with joy. On entering the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they knelt down and paid him homage. Then, opening their treasure chests, they offered him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they left for their own country by another road.
We turn to the Gospel according to St. John, chapter 2, reading verses 1 to 12, which can be found in page 810 of the Pew Bibles. John tells of the first miracle that Jesus performs. John chapter 2, reading from verse 1. The version you have of the Bible there starts off with the words, "The next day there was a wedding celebration." But the King James Version of the Bible gives the literal translation which says, "On the third day there was a wedding celebration in the village of Cana in Galilee." Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples were also invited to the celebration. The wine supply ran out during the festivals, so Jesus' mother told him, "They have no more wine." "Dear woman, that's not our problem," Jesus replied. "My time has not yet come." But his mother told the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Standing nearby were six stone water jars used for Jewish ceremonial washing. Each could hold 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus told the servants, "Fill the jars with water." When the jars have been filled, he said, "Now dip some out and take it to the master of ceremonies." So the servants followed his instructions. When the master of ceremonies tasted the water that was now wine, not knowing where it had come from, though of course the servants knew, he called the bridegroom over. "A host always serves the best wine first," he said. "Then when everyone has had a lot to drink, he brings out the less expensive wine. But you have kept the best until now." This miraculous sign at Cana in Galilee was the first time Jesus revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. After the wedding, he went to Capernaum for a few days with his mother, his brothers, and his disciples. To God be the glory and the praise in the reading of his word. Amen. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts be acceptable in thy sight. Amen. If I were to ask you at what point Jesus began his ministry here on earth, I wonder what occasion you would choose. Perhaps you would choose when he was baptized in the River Jordan, and as he rose up out of the water, the Holy Spirit descended upon him. Perhaps you would choose his birth with the visitation and worship of the shepherds and the wise men. Perhaps you would choose the moment when he began to call his disciples, the first building blocks in the creation of his church. Perhaps it would be as a 12-year-old speaking in the temple with the church leaders with authority and wisdom beyond his years. But I think the wedding scene in our Bible reading earlier is the moment the gospel writer John believes the Lord's ministry began. Especially when you consider verse 11, which happens after Jesus has turned the water into wine, where John says, "This miraculous sign at Cana in Galilee was the first time Jesus' glory was revealed, and his disciples believed in him." The first time his glory was revealed, it was all talk up until that point in time. And his disciples believed in him. John believed in Jesus. At that point, John probably didn't know what he believed in. He just knew that Jesus was someone out of the ordinary, an exceptional person, a wonderful man. And so it began. When I was a wee bit younger than I am now, I remember being taught in primary school. Yes, I must have a very long memory. I remember being taught that when you compose an essay, it needs to have a beginning, a middle, and an end. I see some teachers out there going, yep, yep, yep. You had to set the scene, tell the story, and then finish bringing the story together, preferably with an unexpected twist. The disciple John begins his account of the gospel by setting the scene. In chapter 1, verse 1, he quotes from Genesis, the very first book of the Bible, and says, "In the beginning, the Word already existed. The Word was with God, and the Word was God." And John goes on to explain that Jesus is the Word, and he sets the scene for Christ's ministry by giving an account of John the Baptist's fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, where he says, "I am a voice shouting in the wilderness, clear the way for the Lord's coming." John sets the scene, and then he arrives on the third day at a wedding in Cana of Galilee. Now, I believe everything in the Bible is there for a reason. I believe that God, who constructed this complex mathematical DNA structure that we call life, is the same God who created the earth we live on and the solar system all around us. Do you think it likely that a creator would place mankind in the middle of his complex creation and then fail to give us a manual for living, an idiot's guide to life, an instruction book telling us our purpose for being here? But God did leave us a manual. It's called the Bible, the undisputed word of God to those that believe. And yet there are some who believe God created this complex universe and then believe this biblical roadmap is somehow just a mismatch of words. I believe the Bible is a very complex document, and yet at the same time, very simple. Read it as a child and believe, or study it with like an academic scholar and only scratch the surface of understanding. I believe God constructed the Bible in such a way that its secrets would be revealed at the right time to the right people in the right place. And I believe every story Jesus told or lived out during his life happened at a precise moment, in a precise manner, for a precise purpose. God's divine plan of salvation. The wedding at Cana of Galilee is no different. It was preordained to be the scene of Christ's first miracle. John tells us that it happened on the third day. Some people think this was the third day after Jesus was baptized, because the book of John does not describe the 40 days that Jesus spent in the desert or the wilderness being tempted by the devil. But the third day used here by John is in reference to the Jewish days of the week. The seventh day, in line with the creation story, is the day of rest, the Jewish Sabbath, which of course is Saturday, not Sunday as we call the Sabbath, but Saturday. Consequently, the first day of the week is Sunday, the second is Monday, and the third day is Tuesday. The Jews chose the third day for weddings because it was the only day in the 6 days of creation that God saw his work and said it was good twice. So it is believed in Jewish tradition that the third day has a special blessing. Probably the reason the bride and the groom chose that day for their wedding in Cana of Galilee. When couples get married today, they are blessed with many, many gifts. When I get married, it was a tradition for the bride-to-be to have a show of presents. A women-only affair, mind you. No men allowed. In the bridal parties, friends and families would meet to see all the presents the happy couple had received. This was in the day before your online lists. So you had doubles and triples and triples of coffee makers and toasters and towels galore. It's a tradition that I think has stopped, now I've been told, probably for the best, as it avoids those awkward moments of checking to see what others have given as a gift and comparing it to the one that you gave. We do not know what the guests at the bride and groom at Cana in Galilee gave as gifts. We only know what Jesus gave. Jesus arrived with his disciples. No comment is made of there being too many guests. I wonder how you would have felt if Jesus and his 12 disciples suddenly arrived at your wedding reception. But no, this is a village-wide affair. Everyone was invited. It reminds me of the visit of the wise men that we heard about in our reading earlier. In our minds, we have this picture postcard scene of three kings arriving in the quiet of night, climbing down from their camels and presenting their gifts of gold, frankincense and myrrh, and then quietly slipping away into the night. The reality would have been quite different. If you lived in the Middle East some 2,000 odd years ago and you were wealthy, as the wise men were, you didn't travel in groups of three or four people. If you did, you and your money would soon be parted by the many thieves who lay in wait for small, defenseless groups of people crossing the wilderness. More than likely, the wise men traveled in a caravan made up of many servants, bodyguards, camel drivers, and stable hands for the horses that they would have been riding, rather than the camels, which at that time were beasts of burden. It would not at all be out of the ordinary for their caravan to be as large as 50 to 100 people. In fact, that would have been the norm. So when a caravan of that size arrived in the middle of the night, it would have been like the Horse Guards parade coming down Burnhead Street at midnight. I suspect the whole little town of Bethlehem came out to see the commotion and see what it was all about. Imagine this scene. And then think on how this must have impacted Mary, the mother of Jesus, a young 16, 17-year-old girl from an even quieter outback place called Nazareth, perhaps who had never seen someone of royal descent at all. The scriptures don't tell us very much about the early years of Jesus before he began his ministry. And our history with the the Roman Catholics' worship of Mary often means that we as Protestants don't give her the credit that she deserves. She must have been a remarkable woman to have been chosen by God to bear her son, his son. And by this time in his life, around the age of 30, I think Mary would have been aware of who Jesus was. And the calmness of her voice and the authority and instructions to the servants to obey Jesus suggest that mother and son probably had a few conversations over the years about what Jesus was going to do. Looking around the gathered wedding guests, perhaps her mind went back to the visit of the wise men, and seeing the crowd, she says to Jesus, "They have no more wine." As if to say, "This looks like a good time to start your ministry. What do you think, son?" And Jesus says to his mum, "Dear woman, that's not our problem. My time has not yet come." Mary was talking about the wine. Jesus was talking about his blood. Jesus was invited into the lives of the young couple at that wedding in Cana. He was there for them in a moment of crisis, although they did not know it. He performs a miracle of grace, turning the water into wine, and as an example of all he can be for those who invite him into their lives. Jesus wants to be asked to intervene in the crisis of ordinary life. When Jesus turns the water into wine, it's not fresh drinking water. No, it's stale water used to clean the feet of travellers. It's water contaminated with dirt. And Jesus takes that water and turns it into wine. And not just any wine, the best of wines. It's symbolic of his later unexpected gift of grace that takes the stain of our sin and turns us whiter than the whitest snow, purifying us through the sacrifice of his blood. The disciple John's essay, if you like, on the life and times of Jesus may have begun in the gospel with his name, but it does not conclude at the end of it. In the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, John shares a vision he is given of heaven. In chapter 19, he hears a vast crowd proclaiming, "Praise the Lord, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice, and let us give honor to him, for the time has come for the wedding feast of the Lamb, and his bride has prepared herself. She has been given the finest of pure white linen to wear." The Lamb is Jesus, the sacrificial Lamb who died on the cross. His bride is his church, the believers and followers of his way. They are clothed in the finest of pure white linen. Our sins are washed clean by the blood of Christ, and we are clothed in his righteousness. These are the greatest gifts, wedding gifts, ever given. Read the story in the words of John, and you'll find the best essay I could think of, with a beginning, a middle, and an unexpected end that gives us eternity in heaven, even though we don't deserve it. All because Jesus loves us. Thanks be to God. Amen. Let us pray. Almighty and eternal God, we thank you for the blessings you give us. We thank you that your love for us is such that it does not matter how
bad we are, or how low we think of ourselves, how dirty our sin makes us. You have a plan to serve us and to save us, a plan that will be fulfilled one day when we come to be with you in heaven, where there will be a feast such as we have never experienced before. Lord, we long for that day, where all the guests will celebrate with us, and you will be there with us too, Lord. As we pray, we appreciate now and every day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.